6 days before the Passover feast, Jesus went to a dinner banquet in the town of Bethany, just a couple miles outside Jerusalem, if you recall from last time. Well, that was a Saturday evening, that meal in Bethany. The next day, on Sunday, Jesus rode a young donkey into Jerusalem and hailing him, their king, the Christ of God. Well, friends, Palm Sunday is actually 3 weeks from today, but this is where we find ourselves in the Gospel of John today. The triumphal entry. Yes, on that original Palm Sunday. And so would you give your undivided attention now to the Word of God. John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. This is his holy and living Word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard Jesus had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thanks be to God for his word today from John 12. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, why do we call this event the triumphal entry? Is it because Jesus enters Jerusalem after having triumphed over all his enemies? No. And just a few days later, the religious leaders would actually succeed in having Jesus killed. Is it called the triumphal entry because Jesus had finally triumphed over the hearts of so many Jews so that they finally embrace him as the Christ of God, the Messiah, their Savior King? No. Many of these same Jews, yes, just days later, many of these same Jews will help to form that crowd that demanded that Pontius Pilate crucify Jesus. Dear saints, this was a triumphal entry, indeed, a triumphal entry for Jesus because he entered Jerusalem as the Christ, Israel's Savior King, whose future triumph in redeeming his people was absolutely certain on account of the very meekness that he demonstrated on this occasion. Our theme: Jesus was triumphant in redeeming his people, not especially because of his mighty power, but because of the meekness of his person. Jesus was triumphant in redeeming his people, not because of his mighty power, not in the first place, okay, but especially because of the meekness of his person. The Apostle John quoted only a little part of that verse from Zechariah 9. And so now, friends, I give you the whole verse. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem," people of Jerusalem. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey," a colt, "the foal of a donkey." The Hebrew word ani, humble, "he comes to you humble," or in Greek, the translation here in John 12, the translation of Zechariah 9:9, praus, maybe humble, another, even a better translation, gentle, meek. Now you understand, friends, meekness, not the same thing as weakness. A very weak man could ride into town on a mighty stallion, impress everybody. but it's meekness that moves the King of Kings to lower himself by choosing a little measly donkey to be his ride into Jerusalem. Jesus is no weakling. This is Almighty God in our flesh. He could have triumphed over all of his enemies just like that, with ease. He who raised Lazarus with a word could have wiped out all of his foes with a word. No weakling. By his mighty power, God the Son is able to do all that he pleases. But had he triumphed, listen, had he triumphed over his enemies by an exercise of his sheer power, his sheer might, Jesus would have no people to populate his kingdom. All sinners would be utterly ruined by the force of his righteous judgment. See, in order to have a kingdom people, Jesus had to redeem sinners. If he's going to have a people for himself to enjoy him and for him to enjoy them in his kingdom forever, he has to redeem sinners. And that was not done by his mighty power. It was done by his reconciling sinners to God through his meekness. Meekness, yes, that on the cross looked like weakness, but he chose to go there. Meekness, friends, his dealing so gently, so mercifully with his enemies, so that instead of wiping them out as they deserve, Jesus humbled himself, even going to the cross where he willingly sacrificed himself in cursed death that brings you believers kingdom salvation through the forgiveness of your sins. Praise God for our meek Savior King. John tells us in verse 16 that the disciples did not understand these things at first. I wonder how many of us disciples really, really understand, really appreciate the person, the character of Jesus. He does not say anything in this particular passage, but oh, what a marvelous glimpse. What a marvelous glimpse of his meekness, his humility, his gentleness we find here in his triumphal entry. Beloved, as a bunch of Calvinists, we are inclined to say that our God and Savior draws us to himself by his sovereignty, by his sovereign might. Yes, Jesus is mighty God, our sovereign King. But you must understand that he is meek. Because yes, he draws us to himself by his meekness. My first point today, friends, just 2 points. First of all, many Jews knew, or at least they hoped, that Jesus was their king. But they were wrong about his kingdom. And I mean the nature of his kingship. Okay? Again, my first point, many Jews knew, or at least hoped, that Jesus was their king, but they were wrong about his kingdom. The synoptic gospels, I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us a different order. And you remember the order. First, Jesus rides the donkey, right? He rides the donkey into Jerusalem, fulfilling that prophecy in Zechariah 9. Here comes your king. Behold, here he is riding on a donkey. And then you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke the same thing. First, the donkey ride, you read. And then secondly, you read, the crowd begins shouting out these words from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that is, of course, the actual order of events. But that order can give you the impression that the crowd recognized Jesus. Oh, here comes the king. Because look, he's riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9. Well, guess what? That's not at all the case. And John rearranges the order so that you will not miss this. It's not that they see him fulfilling Zechariah 9. He first tells us the shouts of the crowd hailing Jesus as their king, before John says anything about the donkey ride. Verse 12, the next day, now this is Sunday, Palm Sunday, the large crowd that had come to the feast Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, and they're waving them, right, laying them on the floor as well, and they went out to meet him, to greet the one they expect is their king, the Christ of God. They're crying out, those words from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The Jewish masses heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They went out to greet him, to, yes, hail him king. How did they know that this is true, his true identity? The miracles. And John is explicit. If you'll notice verse 17, once again, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, a couple miles away in Bethany, remember? That crowd had been bearing witness in Jerusalem. And then what does John tell us in verse 18? The reason why the crowd, now a different crowd, the crowd in Jerusalem, the reason why those people went out to meet Jesus as he was coming to the city was that they heard he had done this sign. Not the donkey ride, but raising Lazarus from the dead. The ultimate sign, the mightiest miracle that he had ever done. If the disciples did not understand that Jesus was fulfilling Zechariah 9, remember John tells us explicitly they didn't understand these things, verse 16. If the disciples didn't understand he was fulfilling Zechariah 9, right, riding the donkey into the city of Jerusalem, we can assume that most of the Jews there in the city of Jerusalem, most of that Jewish crowd also failed to see Jesus fulfilling that particular prophecy. They recognized him as Christ, their Savior King, because of the signs. Yes, that most recent mighty miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. The signs pointed the people to the fact that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, Israel's Savior King. And they were, of course, 100% correct in identifying him as their king. But what did these Jews expect, or at least, again, what did they hope that their king would do there in Jerusalem? Well, they're explicit from Psalm 118. In Hebrew, Hosanna, save us now, O Lord. Hosanna, please save us now, Lord. Yes, the Jewish crowd was looking for God to save them through the work of Christ, right there and right then. They were crying out for the Savior King to bring them kingdom salvation. The next line in Psalm 118, it's verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, blessed is this one. We're blessing him in the name of the Lord. You can pronounce a blessing on somebody in God's name. That's not what the verse means from Psalm 118. Blessed is this one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, he comes in the name of the Lord. And what they're expecting Christ the King to do is to save them in all of the power of the Lord God. Now that all sounds great, except for the fact that these Jews were completely mistaken about the nature of Christ's kingdom. See, they figured that this was a triumphal entry, triumph for Jesus, because, of course, the mighty miracle worker was now going to take up his throne in Jerusalem by sheer force, and that Jesus would give to Israel a kingdom of earthly power and glory just as soon as he used his divine power to deliver Israel from Roman rule. Virtually every Jew in that crowd expected mighty Christ the King to bring this sort of kingdom salvation to Israel. Deliver them from all foreign oppression, which had been plaguing them for centuries. Make the people of Israel the ultimate kingdom on earth. That's what they expected. Notice how John concludes this story by turning our focus once more to the religious leaders. The Pharisees said to one another as they see all the crowds going to Jesus, "You see that you are gaining nothing." They're talking to themselves, amongst themselves. You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. We're trying to stop Jesus. We're failing miserably. These crowds are ready to enthrone him as king. And why was that a problem for the religious leaders in Jerusalem? They were afraid that they would lose all their power. Messiah comes, he's enthroned. That means we're done. No more power for us. One way or another, if he's really the Christ, right, the power is his. It's his people. This is his city, not ours. And if he's not really the Christ and the people are mistaken, well then there's a nationalistic uprising and Rome comes and crushes Israel. Either way, we Pharisees, we religious leaders, we lose power. Aside from those religious leaders, the Jews wanted a king who would win their political battles. They wanted this Yeshua. His name in Hebrew, the pronunciation of Jesus, is Yeshua, Joshua. The Jews wanted this Yeshua to be like that first Yeshua, a militaristic leader who would wipe out all of Israel's enemies. We are too quick, I think, to fault the Jews for such ideas. After all, there are countless Old Testament prophecies that speak of Messiah bringing an end to Israel's subjugation to foreign enemies. That's all over the Old Testament prophets. Dear saints, that will be the final form of the Messianic kingdom. Enemies wiped out. But it is not what the church can expect to enjoy in this present age. For all their differences, premillennial and postmillennial Christians, they are my brothers and sisters, but premillennial and postmillennial Christians hope that the church will eventually become a kingdom of power and glory in this world before the end of the age. Now, they see that kingdom, earthly kingdom glory, they see it happening in two different eras of history, but premillennial and postmillennial really have exactly the same idea of the Messianic kingdom. Before the end of the age, an earthly kingdom of power and glory in this present age. You will find not a shred of evidence for any such thing in the New Testament. You'll find it all over the Old because of prophetic perspective. The people of God, from their prophetic perspective, seeing the first and second coming, collapsed. We call it telescoping. They didn't see the distinction of first and second coming of a Messiah. Kingdom, power, and glory comes at the second coming, the end of the age. Romans 8:17, Paul says, we are heirs with Christ. We are heirs of his glorious and eternal kingdom, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. And when do we move from tribulation as the church in the world? When do we move really from tribulation to kingdom glory? Well, I've already told you, but listen to Paul. He could not be any clearer. Right there he goes, Romans 8, he goes on to explain, our Christian hope is that we shall be set free from all pain and all decay and set free from all the futility of this present age on the day of resurrection. Because, friends, there is no kingdom glory of any earthly sort until the last day. That's called amillennialism as opposed to pre- or postmillennialism. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior King, but he entered into his glory, into his powerful dominion over all things by means of suffering, by means of his sacrificial death. Dear saints, this is what he did to bring us kingdom salvation. It is also what he calls you to endure as his redeemed kingdom people in this present evil age. And so Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem on a mighty stallion, right? No. Back to our passage, verse 14 here in John 12, verse 14. Read it with me once more. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written in Zechariah 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And so, friends, we conclude with this second point today. Jesus rode on a donkey, not merely to fulfill prophecy. See, that's the kind of lazy interpretation of our passage today. Well, he means to fulfill Zechariah 9 and show that he's king. Okay, well, that's true. But there's more going on. Please listen. Jesus rode on a donkey not merely to fulfill prophecy, but to reveal that he is the meek king with a matchless kingship. He rode on that donkey to reveal that he is the meek king with a matchless kingship. It may not be quite as clear in John 12 as it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem on that young donkey, on the colt, in order to fulfill prophecy. That is indeed part of it. Before going to Jerusalem, he sent two disciples into that little village of Bethphage to obtain this animal, to borrow it from someone there. And then why? Well, precisely for this reason. Jesus meant to reveal himself as the Christ, Savior, King of Israel, as promised in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Again, that verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Again, people of Jerusalem. Shout with joy and triumph. Behold, your king is coming to you. Here he is, righteous and having salvation. Humble, meek, mounted on a donkey. What is the significance of the donkey? Jesus was not merely looking to fulfill prophecy. He was showing Israel, and he's showing you, what kind of a king he is. He chose no powerful steed, no mighty stallion for his ride into the royal city of David. No, David's greater son needed no war horse because he had no plans to lead an army out into battle. Instead, Jesus chose a donkey, that humble, lowly beast of burden, because this is the sort of animal that suits a meek king. A king who would not claim any throne by force. A king who would not establish his reign by crushing his enemies. To the contrary, Jesus chose to ride a measly donkey because he is the meek king. The Son of God who humbled himself, became a true man so that he could save his people, not by any use of his mighty power, but by his humble submission to God the Father. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation. Jesus brings salvation to his people because he's the righteous one, the only righteous one. God's true and obedient servant, humble and mounted on a donkey as he entered Jerusalem because, just days later, his perfect obedience will lead him to a death on a Roman cross, where he took upon himself the very punishment that his enemies deserved, God's holy fury against their sin. Listen to the gospel in Zechariah 9. You know, verse 9. You've got that one by now, right? Rejoice, people of Jerusalem. Behold your king. He's coming to you righteous, having salvation, humble, riding on a donkey. Next verse, Zechariah 9, verse 10. God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, cut off the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. And he, Messiah, your king, he shall speak peace to the nations. Not just to Israel, peace to the Gentiles. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. In verse 11, God says, as for you, people in Jerusalem, because of the blood of my covenant, not through his mighty power, not through the bow or the spear or the sword, not through the war horse, by the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. Zechariah 9, verses 10 and 11. The Savior, King of Israel, rides a donkey, not a war horse, because he brings peace for his people, peace with God, peace to the nations by his blood. The blood of a new covenant in which God grants kingdom salvation, yes, to his enemies who humble themselves, repent of sin, and trust in that meek Savior King Jesus. Again, if his kingdom comes only through an exercise of his power, no one enters. Instead of kingdom life, we all get death as rebel sinners. But here's the meekness, friends. Here's the humility, the gentleness, the loving kindness of our Savior, our great King Jesus. He willingly took the judgment we deserve, reconciling us sinners to God so that we who believe in him, receive the gift of kingdom salvation through the forgiveness of our sins. Listen, trust not in your might, trust not in your merits, but trust entirely in the meekness of righteous Jesus, who was obedient unto death. And then his kingdom becomes your kingdom by the grace of God. And what does it mean, friends, in conclusion, what does it mean for us Christians now to live under the matchless kingship of Jesus? God's crucified servant was raised from the dead on the third day. He was then exalted to his heavenly throne as Lord over all things. To him belongs all glory and power. Yes, we live under his mighty dominion. He is the mighty king, the King of Kings. We live under his mighty dominion. And yet, if you're a Christian, you know he remains your meek king. So gentle and lowly toward us, his precious blood-bought people. He's a king who never treats us harshly. Jesus has no cruelty for us. He has no bitterness toward us, no impatience toward his people. To be sure, the present form of the kingdom includes all kinds of trouble for the saints. Tribulation, suffering, persecution. But precisely for that reason, our meek king, having such a tender heart toward his people, he calls us, yes, friends, today he calls us to come to him for comfort and for solace. And he promises to relieve your burdens. Dear saints, today, Jesus calls you to himself with those words from Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, and lowly. And you will find rest for your souls. See, he means to draw us to himself by his meekness. And if you know his meek character, his graciousness and gentleness, his patience and kindness, you know that you can keep coming back to Jesus. Even after you fail him again and again, you know you can keep going back to the one who bled and died for you, who remains your meek Savior King. This is the matchless kingship of our Savior. And it will make you disciples want to be with him more and more. And it will make you disciples spend more time with him so that you gradually become more like Jesus. Our meek king does have the power to change us, to be humble, yes, meek and humble servants. One verse, just one last verse in our passage. We haven't really considered it. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified later on after the resurrection, yes, they did remember that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Oh, they knew, again, at least they hoped that Jesus was Christ, their Savior King. But the disciples did not yet understand that he was fulfilling Zechariah 9. And they did not understand how Jesus would accomplish kingdom salvation for his people. They did not get it. You know, they must have been confused. Because when Jesus was anointed with that expensive ointment on the previous day, he told the disciples that this was preparation for his burial. He's planning to go to Jerusalem to die. He told them. He told them many times. Listen, friends, Jesus never said he was going to Jerusalem to overthrow Rome, to establish Israel as a mighty kingdom in the world. No, but he often told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die. They could not understand the heart of the gospel, salvation through the death of the king. And so the first disciples could dream of their own greatness, right? They get into arguments about which of them was the greatest. Which of those disciples was going to be seated at the right hand or the left hand of Jesus in the glory of his kingdom? And what did Jesus say to them? He said to his disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Their great ones, yes, their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Just listen to that. Let that sink in. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's from Matthew 20. They did not yet understand the meekness of their king, the ultimate servant, Jesus. And so the disciples could not understand that they were to become humble servants in his likeness. But we are on this side of the cross. And because we know better, that means we're all so very meek. Shame on us. Proud sinners we remain. Let us melt our proud hearts before our most mighty King, our merciful Savior, our meek Savior King. And if you, friends, if you appreciate that meekness of your Savior King, you will want to be with him. You will often go to him. You will be, I promise, because he promises it, you will be changed by him. Press on. Return to that meek shepherd of your souls. He will change you. His Spirit will work a new heart in you. The Spirit will grow us into Christ-like character so that we will pour contempt on our pride. Put it to death. And then do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with our God. And being meek Christians, we will commit ourselves to making much, not of ourselves, but we will commit ourselves to making much of others through loving service in the likeness of Christ, our meek King. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.